Well, today I would like to preach on the four prophecies of Balaam found in the book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 24. Never preached on this before. I learned a lot myself when I studied this. Four prophecies that this man Balaam declared in this Old Testament book, Numbers, chapters 23 and 24. And the reason why I'm preaching on this is because my son and I were discussing a question about Balaam's fourth prophecy. And that discussion prompted me to a more in-depth study of all four prophecies. So I thank my son Zachary for leading me in this study. I myself was truly blessed as I learned a lot of new things about life and how God deals with people and how God deals with his people. So you never know when you talk to people about certain subjects how that may lead to a message or to a sermon. So certainly that's, wanted to explain to you how that whole subject of the four prophecies of Balaam came about. And what makes these prophecies so unusual and remarkable is that Balaam, a wicked prophet, receive them directly from the Lord. If you notice in our reading today, 2 Peter chapter 2, Balaam is mentioned as a false prophet. He wasn't really a false prophet. He spoke the truth, but he was a wicked prophet. And Peter comments on him in 2 Peter chapter 2, a chapter that really causes you to take notice. It's a strong chapter, isn't it? When you read 2 Peter chapter 2, after you read it, you almost have to take a breath and just sit and think about what you just read. A very powerful and strong chapter indeed. But who was Balaam? Probably need to start with that. Who was Balaam? Well, like I said, he was chiefly a wicked prophet. He was a sorcerer and a pagan high priest, all in one. A wicked prophet, a sorcerer, and a pagan high priest. Another thing about Balaam that you have to realize is that Balaam despised Israel. He hated the people of God. Now today, most people associate Balaam with his donkey. In Numbers chapter 22, we read about how God miraculously opened the donkey's mouth and rebuked Balaam for beating the animal. And why did Balaam beat this donkey? Well, we read in Numbers 22 that God sent an angel to oppose Balaam on the road he was traveling. The donkey Balaam was riding could see the angel, but Balaam could not see the angel. And when the donkey three times moved to avoid the angel, that frustrated and annoyed Balaam. And Balaam, therefore, was angry and beat the animal. And then that's when the donkey spoke to Balaam and said, "Why are you hitting me? Don't you see that there's someone in our way, blocking the road?" And then at that point, the Lord opened his eyes, and Balaam saw that there was an angel of the Lord there, was ready to slay him and kill him. And if it weren't for the donkey, Balaam would have been killed. Comical, yet a very solemn passage to think about how the Lord used this animal to speak to Balaam and to save Balaam's life. We also learn about Balaam where he lived. He came from a region in Mesopotamia. We read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 5, where Balaam hailed from. "He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me.'" So Balaam was from the Mesopotamian town of Pethor, which was located west of the Euphrates River, which is a very famous river in the Bible. But this is the region from where Balaam came from. So what were the circumstances that led to the four prophecies of Balaam? How did they come about? Well, we find the answer in Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 and 4. We're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures here, so I encourage you to gird up the loins of your mind as we go through this study. I'm sure this will probably be a lot of information that's new to you as well, but hopefully it'll encourage you and see in all this God's wisdom and grace. But we find the circumstances that led up to the four prophecies in Numbers 22, verses 1 and 4. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So the circumstances that led up to these four prophecies included that Israel was in this area now. Israel had encamped in the plains of Moab. And it's interesting that when you read about Balak, the king of Moab, he saw how Israel routed his neighbors to the north, the Amorites. He actually saw what Israel did to the Amorites. They destroyed them. And Moab, therefore, was very sore afraid, very distressed, and rightly so, because they didn't want that to happen to them, because they saw what the Israelites are capable of doing. They saw what their God was capable of doing, and they didn't want to be the next victim in that line of destruction and doom and judgment. So what was Moab going to do? What was King Balak going to do to stop this clear and present danger from Israel? Moab went and consulted with, or King Balak went and consulted with the elders of Moab, and they decided to hire Balaam to curse Israel. They sent messengers to bring Balaam back to Moab. Remember, he's from the Mesopotamian area. And the distance from Pethor, which is Balaam's hometown, to Moab exceeded 400 miles. It wasn't like right around the corner. It was a far journey. So making a trip by the emissaries of King Balak took 25 days each way. So it was a 25-day journey just to get to Pethor, and then another 25 days to get back to Moab. And so they felt that this was their answer. This was their solution to avoid the same thing that happened to the Amorites that Moab would avoid at the hand of Israel. So they wanted to hire this prophet, this sorcerer, this wicked pagan high priest to cast a curse on Israel. So now that we've considered briefly who Balaam was and the circumstances leading up to the four prophecies, let us consider the content and message of the prophecies. And so we will examine prophecies 1 and 2 in the morning, and then prophecies 3 and 4 in the afternoon. Just can't do all four in one message. It would be too long for you to have to listen to all the information. So I wanted to break it up into two parts. So you could say that this title, the message, is simply The Four Prophecies of Balaam, Part 1. And then in the afternoon service, it'll be The Four Prophecies of Balaam, Part 2. But we're going to look at the first two prophecies here. And when you study these four prophecies, you discover, or at least I discovered, one common thread that ties them all together. God has, is, and will continue to bless his people despite the wicked intentions of men. And that's what you see in each of these prophecies. You see how man, sinners, were intent on cursing Israel. And that was their intent. That was their desire. And yet, God overruled that curse and changed that willful intention from the sinful nation, turned it all around to be a blessing upon the people of God. And it's almost comical when you think about it, how man is so foolish to think that he can change and manipulate the will of God. And yet we see here in these prophecies of Balaam, a man trying to do this very thing. And so God has indeed has, is, and will continue to bless his people despite the wicked intentions of men. And this truth is evident in the first prophecy found in Numbers 23, verses 7 through 10. Numbers 23, verses 7 through 10. And before we get into the prophecy here, it'd be good for us to seek the Lord in prayer, ask the Lord to bless our time together. Okay, let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for thy word. We thank you, Lord, that there are certain parts of thy word that are mysterious to us. We have a lot of questions, and this is one of the sections here in Numbers 23 and 24 when we are studying the subject of the four prophecies of Balaam. A lot of mysteries here, Lord, a lot of questions, but that's okay, Lord. We don't know all the answers, but you do. You are all wise and merciful and gracious. And you know, Lord, how to use instruments, human instruments, to bring about good to your people and to bring about glory for your name. And Lord, we see that you chose Balaam to do this very thing, a wicked prophet, a sorcerer, a pagan high priest. And yet the Lord, in your mercy and wisdom, Lord, used him to show the fact that man cannot manipulate God. Man cannot change God's will or thwart God's purposes, and that all of the purposes of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that as we look at these first two prophecies now, that you will teach us new things, that you will encourage us, and that most of all, you will help us to put our trust in you, Lord. For you are the same God that we read about here in Numbers as you are today. And we pray that as we think upon these things, these truths will certainly encourage our hearts. So bless us now, Lord, and do us good, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Numbers chapter 23, verses 7 and 10. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let me my last end be like his. Well, it's important when we look at this prophecy and when we consider soon here these teachings, these wonderful teachings from Balaam that the Lord revealed to him. It's important for us to know where this first prophecy took place, the place of this prophecy. And I have a reason for this, and I think this is something that's important in the message. But notice where this first prophecy takes place. The location is found in Numbers chapter 22, verses 39 and 41. This is where Balaam and Balak are when they do the first prophecy. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princesses that were with him. And it came to pass in the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So some things that stand out regarding the place of the first prophecy is that it was at a place called Kirjath-Huzoth, which was a Moab city. Literally means city of plazas, a city of plazas. One commentator says that this city may have been a central market area in Moab. It was a central gathering of the people of Moab. And here, the very first prophecy of Balaam and Balak gathering all the people, you can see a host of people in this place. And they gathered for a religious service. They made religious sacrifices unto who? Baal. It says in that verse that they went up into a cultic place called a high place devoted to Baal. It wasn't Jehovah. It was Baal. Balaam's sacrificial activity began at a cultic center for the worship of the Semitic deity Baal. In Semitic mythology, the champion, Baal was the champion of creation in the mythology of the Ugarit. So Baal was this superhero, this character in mythology that the Mesopotamians worshipped. And we know Baal because it later appears in the worship of Israel. Later on, in the days of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read how Baal worship became so dominant in Israel. And so sad, at this point it hadn't become dominant. They were still worshiping Jehovah. But here we're finding out the place where this first prophecy took place. It took place in this city of Moab called the City of Plazas, in a specific place devoted to Baal. And this large crowd gathered together. There were those who were, you can almost see the excitement. You almost feel the excitement when you see that this is the first place where they're going to come for the specific purpose to curse Israel. They came specifically for this religious activity to not as a blessing, but as an attempt. And this is the first attempt for them to bring cursing upon Israel. And it was done in a religious activity, religious service in Moab itself. And so this is important for us, as we will see in these other prophecies, that the place of these prophecies moves each time. It moves. It doesn't stay at the same place. So remember that as we continue with these other prophecies. So with this prophecy here, the first prophecy, how does Balaam begin his first prophecy? How does it start? Well, verse 28 tells us, Numbers 23:8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Now I want you to try to get a picture of this here, what he just said. You have all these Baal worshipers, all excited. They're all just so full of energy, and they're so confident that just by the numbers, they surely will see Israel cursed. Their God will do something great for them to deliver them from the hand of Israel. And we have here Balaam, the great prophet from Mesopotamia, to do that very thing. So what is he going to say to us? What is he going to say to curse Israel and to encourage us all? He says, I can't curse them. I cannot curse these people. Every fiber of Balaam wanted to curse Israel. But when he started to speak, and this again is the mystery, God spoke through him that intent on behalf of Balaam to curse. God used to reverse it to bless. And he says to the Mesopotamians, I can't curse these people. Imagine what Balaam must have thought. Imagine, he's standing there, every fiber of his being wanting to curse Israel, and he can't do it. What did Balak the king think, and the elders think, when he first opened his mouth? What are you doing? How can you say that? We brought you 25 days journey up, 25 days journey back. We're paying a very handsome reward, compensation for this. And what do you say? I can't curse Israel. And then imagine what the crowds must have thought too. I would have loved to have been there to see that. It's almost funny, isn't it? It's almost comical when you think about this scene here. Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, but instead he blessed them. Now, why couldn't Balaam curse Israel? Why couldn't he just like, I want to, I desire to, but when I speak, I can't. It just, blessings flow out of me. Well, verse 9 tells us, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. From among all the nations of the world, of the earth, God chose Israel to bless them with certain privileges and advantages. God chose Israel out of all the nations, this tiny, tiny country, to set his favor upon them, to set and to enter into covenant with him. And therefore, because God made covenant with Israel and not any of the other nations, God will not allow his people to be cursed. It doesn't matter who it is. Even Balaam, the great wicked prophet, the sorcerer, the pagan high priest, the best of the best, couldn't do it. Why? Because you're dealing with Israel, God's special people, God's covenant people, God's holy people. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to Israel's special status as a nation. In Romans chapter 3, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. And what made that so special was that they had the commandments of God, they had the promises of God, but what was the greatest promise that God promised to Israel? That he would send a deliverer, right? The Messiah to come to save them from their sins. They were the only nation that knew that. They were the only nation that God revealed that to. See, they were a special people. They were a called out people. They were a holy people. Later in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes into more specifics. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 5, Paul continues with the advantages Israel had over other nations. He says that, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And here come the benefits, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and here's the greatest of all, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This was the nation that Moab wanted to curse. This was the nation that Balaam wanted to curse. This was the nation that the people wanted to hear cursed. And so when Balaam, the right man for the job, came to do it, he says the very opposite thing. I cannot curse these people. I cannot. And so when we move into the New Testament, just as we see in the Old Testament, Israel was blessed of the Lord. They were anointed. They were chosen. What happens? In the New Testament, we see that the church becomes that body where God sets his special affection upon, where God comes and blesses his people with covenant blessings. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about those who, some Jews are included in it, but then also Gentiles are included in this body. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in addressing the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16? It's the church. It's the people of God. It's those who have been separated unto the Lord. And see, Balaam could not curse Israel because they were God's people. It's the same way today. Satan cannot curse the church, even though he wants to with everything he has in his fiber and in his being. He wants to curse the church. He can't do it because Christ bound the strong man. Christ defeated the devil. He silenced him. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think that Balaam could not curse Israel because they were God's people? But the wonderful thing about the gospel is this. When you move into the New Testament, when you talk about the curse. If God doesn't curse his people, then what do you do with sin? Cursed, there's a curse that comes upon sinners. Someone has to pay. Someone has to be cursed. God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, says that I will not curse my people. I will bless them, but I will curse someone else. I will curse someone else as a substitute for my people. And who was that curse that it fell upon? Who was that substitute? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The reason why God can say, I will not curse my people, I will bless them, is because his curse fell upon his own son. And you could remain just by saying that. Because if you ask God, well, Lord, it's great to be blessed of you, but I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I ought to be cursed. How can you say you're blessed and then say you have to be cursed? It's because I sent my son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be your substitute, to take that place where he was cursed. And in return, rather than you being cursed, you're going to be blessed. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. That's the good news of trusting in Christ, is that I'm no longer under the curse of the law, because Christ became a curse for me. And therefore, because Christ is my curse, then I am blessed of the Lord. God sees me now as a blessed child of him. And that's why Balaam couldn't curse him, because they were blessed of the Lord. And it's such a wonderful truth to think upon, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know, is that the world, the devil, the flesh, evil men, they want to curse God's people. They want to destroy them, but they can't. Instead of cursing, they will come to the day where they have to bless and recognize what God has done for them. And that's the wonderful thing about this whole prophecy, is that God is saying that I have, I am, and I will always bless my people in Christ. And that's the wonderful thing about it. It doesn't matter how you feel as a Christian. It doesn't matter your circumstances. It doesn't matter if you're having a good day or a bad day, if it's sunny or cloudy. That's nothing to do with it. It all has to do with you being in Christ. That never changes. And because you're in Christ, you will always be blessed. The Lord will always smile his face upon you in the most gracious manner because of his son. What a blessing it is to know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made sin him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, that's just another way of saying that we're no longer cursed, we're blessed in the Lord. So he introduces this wonderful statement about his inability to curse the people of God because of who they are, because of their relationship with the Lord. Well, how does Balaam end his first prophecy? Well, again, amazing truth that flows from this wicked prophet. It's not him, it's the Lord using him to flow this truth to us. But Numbers 23, verse 10, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What a statement. What a statement. Coming from a wicked prophet. Balaam, in this prophecy, thinks upon the death of the righteous. And you know, there's a lot to be said about the death of the righteous. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then there's a beautiful verse in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Boy, isn't it a wonderful thing to read this verse, or to study this verse from the lips of Balaam, the wicked prophet, that he sees the death of the righteous and he wants to die that death. You know, how many people today die the death of the wicked? But you want to be discouraged. You want to see true sorrow and misery and despair. You go to the bedside of an unbeliever. And you listen to them as they are about to leave this world and go into the next. The death of the ungodly. The death of those who don't know the Lord. It's scary. It's bleak. But yet, it's completely different when it comes to the death of the righteous. And it's part of life is that Balaam introduces a thought that we need to think about, and that is the subject of death. You're either going to die the death of the righteous, or you're either going to die the death of the wicked. It's only two ways to die in the Bible. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that death will come to us all. That is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And as I said earlier, that really came home to my heart afresh when Elizabeth passed away, who was fine that day, got ready to go to bed, fell asleep, and never woke up again. But she died the death of the righteous because she knew the Lord. In a sense, it's very sad and tragic, but in another sense, it's a joyful thing when you know what that means for the believer. See, the righteous, they go on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we die, we are immediately entered into the presence of the Lord. And that's what Balaam is getting at here. He's talking about the death of the righteous. Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." So you have to ask yourself today, are you going to die the death of the righteous or die the death of the wicked? Well, the thing that will make the difference is that who are you trusting in? Who are you putting your faith in this world? If you trust in Christ, you're righteous because you received the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. If you deny Christ, if you don't believe in him, you die the death of the unrighteous. And it's really that simple and straightforward. You can only die two ways. And people are dying right now as I speak. People are dying. They're breathing their last breath right now. Someone just died. Someone just died right now. And they either died the death of the righteous or they died the death of the wicked. Isn't that a solemn, sobering thing? But that's the way it is. That's true. We've got to think upon these things. These are things that shouldn't scare the Christian, but also it should cause us to examine ourselves to see if we're walking with the Lord, if we truly are the righteous. If God has done a work in your heart, and you know if God's done a work in your heart, you know if you're a new creature in Christ, you know if you're a child of God, you can't play games with God, and you can't play games with the reality of that. You know. You know. So when King Balak heard the words of Balaam, all those words that he spoke in his first prophecy, what was his response? What do you think he did? Numbers 23, verses 11 and 13. Listen to Balak. "And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" This is Balaam speaking to Balak. "I can't help myself. I can't do anything different. I have to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth." "And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place." You see, there's a change in the place now, right? He started in Moab. Now there's going to be a change in the place in the second prophecy. "From whence thou mayest see them, thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence." So King Balak was upset, very upset with Balaam, but it didn't stop him from trying to curse Israel again. It didn't say, "Well, let's just have everybody go home. I'm not going to do anything else now. There's nothing we can do about it." No. This led to the second prophecy. We're going to go to a different place. This place didn't work out, right? So we're going to get out of Moab and go to another place. This is his reasoning. He thinks that the place is going to be the thing that makes the difference. So he picks up his gear, Balaam picks up all his gear, and they go to the second place. And we read the second prophecy in Numbers chapter 23, verses 18 and 24. This is the second prophecy spoken by Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall not he do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." The second prophecy is longer than the first prophecy. But where did the second prophecy take place? I'm making an emphasis here on the place, right? Well, from a different location from the first prophecy. The location is found in Numbers 23, verses 14 and 15. They move out of Moab and they go to this special place. And we read, "And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder." So now they move to Zophim. Zophim probably so named because of its strategic observance location. And they move up to the top of this peak called Pisgah. And many commentators believe that at Zophim there was a lot of astrology that went on, a lot of pagan worship. Obviously they sacrificed animals here. But at Pisgah was a prominent peak in the Abraham Range. Moses would later commission Joshua there. And God would give Moses an overview of the promised land from this spot here in Pisgah, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. So this is a very important location. So the location of the first prophecy began in Moab and then moved to Pisgah. What does that tell you? It's that they're getting much more serious, and it's the time is becoming much more dire. So they feel like we have to move to a place that will make the difference. So they move to this special place out in the field, Zophim, to seek Baal for this answer that Israel might be cursed. And see, each time as we look at these prophecies, they get closer to Israel. They get closer to Israel. And you're going to see in prophecy 3 that they can see the camp of Israel from a distance. But each time they're moving closer and closer to Israel, thinking that that place is going to be the place where they're going to be able to curse Israel. And so let's look at, and again, the place is important, but notice how the second prophecy begins. He says that God is not a man that he should lie. And this is Balaam speaking again. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not make it good? The second prophecy begins with God. It's almost as like Balaam is giving a theological course on the nature of God. God cannot lie. God cannot. He's not like the gods of the Mesopotamians. See, the thing with the gods of the Mesopotamians was that they were often depicted as whimsical and often easily manipulated through sorcery and magic. They could be changed. They could be manipulated. Balaam could not change, however, what the God of Israel had instructed him to proclaim blessing for the Israel, because they were God's chosen people. But see, here, Balaam is making a very clear principle that's throughout the Bible, that God cannot lie. He's not, by his nature, he's truth. He tells the truth. He does what he says. And that's something that should encourage the people of God, that God does what he says. He carries through with what he says. He carries through with his covenant promises. He carries through with salvation and forgiveness and mercy and grace, all these things, all these promises that we are so blessed with, these come from a God who does not lie. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, he says that very thing in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Where did Paul get that from? He got that from Balaam. He got that from Numbers 23. He's quoting Balaam here in Titus chapter 1. And he's saying that God cannot lie. He goes on, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So God cannot lie. God cannot be manipulated. And Balaam proclaimed the same message that Paul was writing about in Titus chapter 1. James says the same thing. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God can't change or be changed. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Why? Why can't God be stopped? Why can't God's purposes be thwarted? Because of his almighty power. He can't stop the God who is omnipotent, the God who is all-powerful. Balaam gives an example of God's power in the second prophecy. He says in verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. God brought them out of Egypt. God could not be stopped. He redeemed his people with his mighty power and his stretched forth hand. And then he says, how can you expect your enchantments and those things which you use to manipulate other gods to have any effect on God? He says, Balaam, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Balaam is basically acknowledging, I can't come up with an enchantment. I can't come up with a way to curse Jacob because I'm dealing with the true God. I'm not dealing with these false gods. I'm not dealing with these gods of men's imaginations. No, I'm dealing with the true God who created all things and who reigns and rules over the earth. And you can just see again how this must have just completely baffled Balaam when he didn't want to say that, but he had to say it because God was leading him to say it. See, God redeemed his people from Egypt. And we know that when you read in Exodus chapter 12, the great redemption, or chapter 14, when God redeemed his people from Egypt, but then also when he saved them from the Pharaoh and his army and delivered them and destroyed Pharaoh and his army and the Red Sea. What followed after that is in Exodus chapter 15, Moses sings his great song of deliverance. And he says, God is the God of my strength and salvation. He is my God. I will build him tabernacles. And he is not only my God, but my Father's God. It's all in that song in Exodus 15. And he's singing about the redemption of the Lord. This is the redemption that Balaam's talking about here. The pagan. The one who hates Israel. And yet, the reason why God cannot be thwarted and changed is because of his power. If the Egyptians couldn't stop God, then no one can stop God. Because at the time, Egypt was the superpower. Look what he did to Egypt. Can you imagine what Egypt must have looked like after when Israel left that country? It was so desolate, destroyed, all those plagues. It was just like a nuclear bomb had hit it, I'm sure. It was completely wiped out. And that was the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. And they were standing and was standing up against the Lord. Now Moab is going to try to do the same thing. No, it ain't going to happen. And yet it's all because of the power, the redemption of the Lord. And we know in the New Testament that The redemption that we read about in Exodus is just a picture, a type of the redemption in and through Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lamb of God shed his blood to redeem our souls. See, God's power works to bless his people. And that's what Balaam is saying here in the second prophecy. God's power works to bless his people. So shocked and stunned, we read how Balak responded to Balaam. What do you think Balak said after the second prophecy? He said the same thing to him practically, but notice what he says. Numbers 23, verses 25 through 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, and I will bring thee unto another place. He still wants to go and do it. Another place. This is the place. We're going to put the Moab place behind us. We're going to put this other second prophecy place behind us. Now we're going to come to the third place. This is going to work. I'm going to take you to the third place, and this is going to work. Peradventure, it will please God that thou mayest curse me from them from thence. So like the first prophecy, King Balak was very upset with Balaam, but this did not deter him in his mission to curse Israel. There's this hardness almost, right, in the heart of Balak. Almost like in the same way that it came upon Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh just wouldn't relent. He wouldn't give in, right, until a certain point when he realized it's just futile. This is a waste of time. Well, I'm fighting against God, and I'm losing every time. And Balak has the same mentality. His heart's still hardened. He still thinks, I can find this one secret place to have Israel curse, and this is going to be it. And it's just a sign of a hard heart. The same heart that afflicted Pharaoh and eventually brought his downfall. Right? It's going to happen to Balak too. So, we will consider the third and fourth prophecies in the afternoon service. So don't have time to do that this morning. But in conclusion, what did we learn from the first and second prophecies of Balaam? Hopefully you learned a lot about this very, very unique and amazing story. First, that God cannot be manipulated. God can't be changed. And that God has, is, and will continue to bless his people. And if you're a child of God today, he's talking about you. Balaam's talking about you, a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ. Balaam has you in mind. And I thought of that psalm in Psalm 146, verse 5, where it declares, happy or blessed is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. His hope is in the Lord his God. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us as God's people, that we are not cursed, but we are blessed in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this somewhat strange portion, Lord, of a story of a man who was a wicked prophet, sorcerer, and pagan high priest, and yet, when he went to curse Israel, what came out of his mouth were just blessing after blessing after blessing. And, oh Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we might be blessed, so that we might be the sons and daughters of God. And, oh Lord, we can never thank you enough for so great salvation. We can never thank you so much for the blessings that we oftentimes take for granted, Lord, but today are brought out so strongly here by this wicked prophet Balaam. So, Lord, we thank you that even though He was a wicked prophet. In your wisdom and grace, you used him in an infinite way, in a special way, to bless your people. And even today, Balaam continues to bless the people of God. So, Lord, help us to think upon these things. And help us as we come back in the afternoon to find out what else Balaam had to say in his third and fourth prophecies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.